Reading this morning from 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You may be seated.
I usually get to preach in the evening services, but since Pastor Fred is on vacation, I move to the morning. That kind of means that you jump into the middle of what we're doing at night. We've been studying through the book of 1 John in the evenings, and we're going to continue just with the next passage that we were coming to that Greg read for us today. Many people vastly underestimate what it means to be a child of God. Some view being a child of God as automatic for anyone who is created by God. Others view being a child of God as something that you can inherit from Christian parents. Still others view being a child of God as something that's private between God and that individual, and maybe no one else would know about it. None of these perspectives are correct. What does it mean to be God's child? Well, consider for a moment what it means to be born physically. I think that helps us to get to what John is saying. When a child is conceived, a new life begins. The mother and father, by an act of their will and by God's amazing creative power, have been able to create a new life, which comes from and is a reflection of the life of the parents. This baby in our arms, as we have a baby, it's an amazing miracle. God has been showing us in 1 John that in a similar way, every believer has become God's offspring. That moment that you came to Jesus Christ, turned from your sin and believed in Him, you became God's child. His seed was planted in you. His life is within you. What difference does that make? If God really has made me His child, if His life is in me, what does that do for my life? John has been teaching that all who have been born of God share the family traits. You'll be able to recognize a child of God because he will look similar to his father. How can you tell if someone is alive physically? Some of you might have to deal with this issue this afternoon. Maybe you'll be at home, wives, and you'll see your husband on the couch. And the question will come to your mind, is he alive physically? Is this just normal Sunday afternoon behavior, or is there something I should be concerned about? How can you tell if they're alive physically? Well, you can go and take his pulse, and if there's still a pulse there, then everything can go on as normal. No need to fret, right? Is there a way that we can take a pulse of our spiritual lives to see whether we have the life of God within us? Is there a way to see if someone is alive spiritually? There is. What John is going to say today, the pulse of a child of God is love. A true child of God is going to have the characteristic of love in their life. Every true child of God is marked by love. John will establish that truth in three different ways. First, he will say this: love is a reliable indicator of your parentage. Love is a reliable indicator of your parentage. Now, according to the Bible, there are only two fathers to choose from. And all people who are alive belong to one of these two fathers. Some are children of God. The rest are children of the devil. To quote John Stott, our parentage is either divine or diabolical. Look with me again at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. We'll back up one verse from where Greg began. 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. We talked about this last week, last Sunday night. Obviously, everyone sins. We have individual actions of sin in our life. But what he's saying is that no one who was born of God, if I am really God's child, I am not going to live a life characterized by sin. That's not going to be the pattern of my life. No one who was born of God practices sin, he says, verse 9, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, not in an ongoing pattern of your life sort of way, because he is born of God. He has God's life within him. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Love is a reliable indicator of your parentage. That is Satan your father or is God? John sets up a contrast in the following verses between two ways of living. First, he says, the Christian life is a life of love. Look at verse 11. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John reminds them of when they first believed. These early believers who would have been receiving this letter, seems like they lived in the area around Ephesus. And so these people had great teachers that had come through. Paul had been there. Many of them probably were saved during his ministry. And then later on, the Apostle John came and spent a significant amount of time there in Ephesus. And so when he says, you've heard from the beginning, he means, you remember when Paul was there and preached to you God's message, and when I was there and preached to you God's message, you've heard this from the beginning. And what did we always say ought to be the characteristic of the life of a believer? We should love one another. Seems like there were some coming into the church that were teaching that this was optional or secondary to our Christian life. John is saying, no, no. What you've heard from the beginning is that we ought to love one another. Christianity without love ceases to be Christianity at all. On the other hand, John will say, children of the devil do not love. Children of the devil don't love. John makes this point in these verses by turning back with his readers to a very early chapter in human history. Look at verse 11 again, the end of verse 11, we'll go into 12. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John says that Cain was of the evil one. And what John does here is he takes Cain and he says this Cain is a representative of all who do not know Christ. Cain is of the evil one, just like everyone who has not yet been born of God. How do people who are of the evil one live? For that, let's turn back to the story of Cain. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Hold your finger here in 1 John and go back to the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 is where the story begins. Cain and Abel were the first two children ever born. Cain, the first child ever born, and also the first murderer. Sad how quickly sin took over the human race and dragged it into the gutter. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man, this is Adam, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. What a thing that must have been, the first man-child ever. Verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain grew up a religious man, a worshiper of the one true God. He would have known a great deal about God, Cain would have. After all, his own parents used to walk and talk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Wouldn't we want to sit at Adam and Eve's feet and hear about what that was like? As Cain would have had the opportunity to do as he was growing up, just like his brother Abel. Note carefully here, outward religion is no proof that someone is born of God. Whether you are born of God or not is shown by whether or not you love, not by whether you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, not by whether you ascribe to belief in the right God. Cain had those things. He was religious. And we'll see here that he was worshiping this God. Look at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Remember, that's what he raised. He raised vegetables. And so he brought the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The natural question here is, what was wrong with Cain's offering? Maybe there was nothing wrong with the offering. Maybe it's just the attitude that he had when he brought it. But I would agree with those who think it likely that the Lord had given some instruction to Cain and Abel about what kinds of offerings he would receive. I think it likely that the Lord had instructed them that he wanted animal sacrifices offered to him. How would they have known to be bringing sacrifices? An animal sacrifice with the blood involved is a better picture of the Savior that was to come for them. God had already promised them that he would send a Savior to them. Christ is what they looked forward to ever since sin in the garden. So it seems to me a good guess that God had told them, I want animal sacrifices. But Cain wanted to worship as he saw fit. He didn't raise animals, he raised crops. And so he wanted to bring his crops and give them to the Lord. The Lord ought to take that. But if we are to approach God, we must only approach him in his way. So, for some reason or other, the Lord did not accept Cain's offering. He did not regard it as he did the offering of Abel. And Cain became very upset. See it in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The Lord graciously reached out to Cain here. Cain was upset with God. But the Lord went to him and said, Cain, why are you angry? Simply do well. Simply do what I have asked, and there's no need for anger. But beware, Cain, or sin will master you. Sin is a hard master. Many of us have experienced that. Once we start to go against God's perfect will, once we start to assert our own independence and say, Lord, I'll go my own way, as Cain was doing here, sin takes over. It starts to course through our veins. It brings misery. It brings pain. It brings hatred. It brings murder. Look at verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother about God coming to talk to him. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Slaughtered him is the idea that's in the original text. It's a strong word for kill. Slit his throat. What's the opposite of love? Hatred. And what is hatred carried to its extreme? Murder. And if we consider this, it doesn't make sense what Cain does. What did Abel do to Cain? Why is he killing him? Abel didn't do anything. There's no indication in the passage that Abel was rubbing it in, that Abel was saying, hey, Cain, God likes me better than you. We don't see that in the text. All we read about is that Abel worshipped God rightly, Cain worshipped God wrongly, and for that, Abel became the object of Cain's anger. Eventually spilled over into murder. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, the end of verse 12, or actually end of verse 11. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why should the child of Satan care what the child of God does? He cares because it exposes him. It exposes his lack of a right relationship with God. He wants to be able to worship God however he chooses. He's not happy with God for being so strict about how he is to be worshipped. Romans 8:7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. So the child of Satan cannot take his frustrations out on God. What was Cain going to do to God? That's really who he was upset with. What do you do as a man? So he does the next best thing. He vents his anger on this goody two-shoes who is worshiping the way that God has prescribed. He vents his anger toward the one that God is pleased with. He turns his hatred upon the one next to him who is a child of this God that he is upset with. And it doesn't make any sense, because Cain could have just responded to the Lord. He could have just gone to the Lord and submitted to him and found God's blessing just as his brother Abel did. God reached out to him in mercy, but Cain didn't listen. He wanted to approach God on his terms. Now, John takes a moment to apply this story to us as believers in verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." This has been the consistent experience of the people of God throughout history. And you, child of God, will experience the same thing in this world. Though you only mean good, though you're really only reaching out in kindness to the people around you, yet you'll find hatred for standing for Christ. The word bigot is almost exclusively used of Christians these days. How dare you be so narrow as to say that God has declared one person's behavior right and another person's behavior wrong? It's offensive. If you keep believing the things that the Bible teaches, you'll be hated for those beliefs. But at the root of that, behind those individual issues, you'll be hated because you're God's child and your whole approach to life is unsettling to unbelievers around you. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this passage. "The world hates us because it does not understand us or the life that we have. It does not share this life with us, and it feels we are condemning it, even though we may not say a word. But because we are so different, it feels condemned. It feels lost, and it hates the feeling of condemnation, and so it hates us." That was why the world hated our Lord, Lloyd-Jones says. He never did any wrong. He preached a message of love. He went about doing good, and yet they snarled at him. This was because, by just being what he was, he condemned them. He showed them that he belonged to a different order, a different realm, and everyone who reproduces this will get the same reaction and response from the world. Every true child of God is marked by love. John establishes this truth in three different ways. First, he said, love is a reliable indicator of your parentage. That is God your father? Second thing he says, love is a reliable indicator of your eternal destiny. Love is a reliable indicator of your eternal destiny. I'll break this down into three different statements. First one comes from verse 14. John will say, if you are characterized by love for other believers, then that's a sign that you crossed over from death into eternal life. If you're characterized by love for other believers, then that's a sign that you crossed over from death into eternal life. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now we have to note this carefully. John does not say the way to pass from death to life is to love. If you don't have eternal life and want it, the solution is not to love more. Do you know what will happen if you attempt that on your own? If you say, boy, I am not a child of God. I want to be a child of God. I'm going to go love so that I can show myself to be His. You'll fail and fail and fail. Because the heart of man by itself, our hearts are not able to produce this kind of love that God calls us to. No, the way to pass out of death into life is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who died in your place for all of that hatred and rose again and offers life to all who will believe. Come to Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him. He will give you life, and that life within you will produce love. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can love. Every believer has, at one point in his life, probably every believer has asked himself this question, well, do I really have eternal life? Am I really on my way to heaven? John says, here's a test you can use. Here's a way to know. Do you love other Christians? You see, if you are a child of God, then you recognize in other believers a brotherhood. You're interested in the same things, the Word of God. Your heart will thrill, be moved to gratitude over the same things. Christ and His death on our behalf, all the things that He's given to us. Believers, as we talk to one another, our hearts thrill on these things. If you're really a child of God, your life is headed in the same direction as other children of God, and so you love to be with them. And that is a marked contrast, because the child of the devil is always uncomfortable with the children of God. They want to get away from the children of God as quickly as they can because it doesn't feel right to them. So how do you feel about Christians in general? Don't answer out loud right here. How do you feel about Christians in general? Do you like to be with them? Do you sense when you're here that these are my people? These are the ones that I love. It's these people that share my most central values. I love these people. If that's your sense, then John is saying there's proof that you've crossed out of death into life, because you wouldn't feel that way about God's children if you weren't one of His children. Love is a reliable indicator, John says, of your eternal destiny. Another point he makes under that is this. It's kind of the flip side. If you're not characterized by love, then you are still dead. So he says, if you're not characterized by love, then you are still dead. Dead spiritually. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides, remains in death. What does he mean, abides in death? This person has not yet made the transition from being dead in their trespasses and sin and separated from God to being alive in Christ. They're not on their way to heaven, and you can see that they're not alive by the fact that they don't love the people that God has put around them. Those who abide in death don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who abide in death are oblivious of the importance of life in this world as it relates to eternity. Their interests are eating and drinking and enjoying themselves and living for life on this earth, not considering that there's something beyond this that's imperishable, that's more important. Those who abide in death are unaware of the nature of sin and of evil. They do not sense the horror of their own rebellion against their Creator. They do not sense the sheer impertinence of knowing that Jesus Christ gave His life for them and not falling on their face in worship for Him. Those who abide in death are that just these things aren't real to them. It's not consuming to them. And so they live for things that they see, for things that they want, whether it be some kind of physical pleasure, whether it be something that they saw and they would like to have that, or whether it's just pursuing glory for themselves. That's the level of someone who lives in spiritual death apart from God. John says that love is a reliable indicator of your eternal destiny. Third thing he says along these lines is in verse 15, if you are characterized by hate, if you look at your life as a whole and hatred is the characteristic, then you are a murderer in God's eyes and do not have eternal life. John doesn't mince words, does he? Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John says boldly, if you're a murderer at heart, you do not have eternal life. Of course, no one's going to admit to being a murderer. Even murderers will have something to say in their own defense. We want to quickly get those kind of negative labels away from us. But John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You see, God sees more than your actions. You can change your actions to some extent and change what people see of you. But God sees more than just what you do. He sees what you think, and He sees what you want, and He sees what you don't want and what you desire for the people around you. And if God looks into your heart and he sees hatred, the Lord says in the same way that he considers that as if you were a murderer, because it's the same kind of heart as someone who acts it out. Satan's children have murder in their hearts towards those around them who get in the way of what they want. And this is a description that John is giving here of all non-Christians. He's saying that those who do not know Christ, this is what's going on in their hearts. If you were to see in there like God does, you would see malice, you would see envy, you would see hatred boiling up, maybe being held down. If you don't believe it, you say, well, no. This is not the way people's hearts are. Go around this week and listen to people's conversations. You head down to McDonald's, pick a gas station to sit in. Better yet, go down to the mall in Sioux City or Sioux Falls or something where people don't know you. And then listen to people's conversations. Listen to people as they talk about other people. Listen to the spite and the malice and the envy. Look at their eyes as they talk about other people that aren't there. There's murder in those eyes. Look at the faces of the people who are always criticizing someone else. They can't see it in themselves, but there's ugliness and there's venom. What's going on? They've been snared by the devil, and they're displaying his characteristics without even knowing it. Are we like that? John says, if that's the case, there's no need to argue the point. It's impossible that the divine nature could be abiding in us, and we speak that way about those around us, that we're full of hatred. We're children of God now, or we're changed from the inside out. True Christians are marked by love. You can see it on their faces. You can hear it as they talk about other people that aren't there. Every true child of God is marked by love. John establishes that in three different ways. First, he said, love is a reliable indicator of your parentage. Are you a child of God? Secondly, love is a reliable indicator of your eternal destiny. Are you on your way to heaven? Thirdly, he says, be careful that you do not misunderstand what love is. Be careful that you don't misunderstand what love is. Because if we're going to give love such an important role and say that this is an indicator of someone's relationship with God, whether they have one or not, then we better consider the question, what exactly is love? What will this look like in people's lives? And John makes two statements about the nature of love in verses 16 and following. First thing he says, love imitates Christ by sacrificing its own interests on behalf of others. This is a definition of love that John is using. Love imitates Christ by sacrificing its own interests on behalf for the good of others. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now listen, Jesus' primary reason to come to earth and to die on the cross was not to set an example for us of how we're supposed to live. His primary reason for dying on the cross was not to show everyone what love looks like. He had something else that he was doing. His primary reason for dying on the cross was to deliver us from God's wrath, was to give us eternal life, was to make the way for us that we might live forever. It wasn't primarily just showing us how we ought to love. Because if all that Jesus was doing was giving us an example of love, it would be an example we can't follow. Right? So he died on the cross for us, that we might trust in him, and he might be able to pour out that kind of love in our hearts. But that being said, even though that wasn't God's primary reason for sending Jesus to give an example of love, it does stand as the greatest example of love ever. Does it not? I mean, here is Jesus Christ, God eternal, who has lived with God and received the praises of angels and all beings as long as there's been beings, who created all things for his own glory, who, for us who are hating him and gone away from him and not looking to him, he's come and he has died for us, taken the difficulties of the cross, the difficulties of a human life, and for what? So that we rebels could be saved. I mean, what? You're not going to find an example of love greater than Christ. And that's what John is saying here. This is what love is like. You want to see love? Look at Christ. There's your example of what love is. Christ-like love does not come naturally to people. It doesn't come naturally to people. Although there is a kind of love that comes naturally, You do not have to be a child of God and have His life within you to be able to reason, let's see, I'll treat this girl well so that she'll treat me well. You don't have to have Christ's love to be able to reason like that. You don't have to be a child of God to reason, if I treat this person well, then it's going to make me look good. That isn't Christ-like love. A child of the devil can love like that, and they do all the time. I watched a celebrity fundraiser on television. I was a little put out that I wasn't invited to this, so I wanted to watch it. All of the celebrities came, and it's just kind of like a big party, and the celebrities are kind of going around, and there's the people that are hosting it who are interacting with the celebrities, and at certain points you could give money, right, at this event. You come and you give it to charity. It was a good cause. It was a great cause. And what they would do, as the hosts were interacting with the celebrity would commit to making some kind of huge donation. And so then the host would gather the attention of the room and say, everyone, listen up over here. And then once everyone's listening, would say, this great person has, and they say their name, you know, the celebrity, they've just donated $50,000. And everyone would cheer, and, you know, and the rest of the celebrities in the room started thinking, let's see, how much do I have to give to get that kind of response? You know, well, that's not Christ-like love. That's not giving of myself for the good of the other. That's it's self-interest that happened to benefit somebody else. There's all kinds of that kind of love in the world. But true self-giving love like Christ had, we can't have that. We don't produce that on our own. Only Christ gives that to His children. Don't misunderstand what love is. Another thing He says here in defining love is that love is not warm feelings. It's not kind words. Love meets real needs. If it's real love, it's going to show itself in action. Look at verse 17. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If a person closes his heart against the need of his fellow Christian who's there and has a real need that he could meet, John says, how could the love of God abide in him? And the answer he's looking for is, it doesn't, right? The love of God isn't in them, or they wouldn't be ignoring this person who has such a need. You can talk all you want about being a loving person. You can sit in your nice house and watch movies about the theme of love. You can go read beautiful books and poems about loves and convince yourself that you are a loving, kind Christian. But if your love is real, it will be meeting real needs. It will be caring for other believers around you. You'll be giving of your possessions to others who need them. You'll be seeking to intervene in the lives of those whose need is the greatest. And the lives, those who have the greatest need around us are those who don't know Christ, right? The people that don't have eternal life yet. If my love is real, it's going to meet real needs. I'm going to be concerned. I'm going to want to intervene on behalf of these who don't know my God who has saved me and given me everything that I have. Do you know the test of love? It's such a reliable indicator of where I stand with God that in a judgment that's coming, even Jesus Christ Himself is going to use it to measure whether people are His or not. And Christ wouldn't even have to use an external thing like love that you can see, because He can see the hearts. And yet, in this judgment that's spoken of in Matthew 25, is that very thing that He points to when deciding, is this person mine or not? Turn over to Matthew 25. This judgment here in Matthew 25 is a judgment that's going to come as Christ comes to set up His earthly kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. At this judgment, there's believers and unbelievers there. This isn't the final judgment, because those judgments we see in Revelation, in the final judgment, the Great White Throne judgment, there's only unbelievers. This is an earlier judgment, but Christ is the judge, and He's determining whether these people are His or not. Matthew chapter 25, we're skipping over His conversation, His discussion about those who are His children. Those who are blessed of His Father, who will inherit the kingdom prepared for them. Now we come to verse 41. Then He will say also to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus is saying, well, if you were my child, you would have love in your heart and you would be meeting real needs, but you didn't. You went through your life for yourself and ignored the needs of all those around you. And then his conclusion, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What fault did Jesus find with these individuals? Simply that they did not love. They were surrounded by needs and they didn't help. They didn't act. Because children of God love. This is John's point. He's trying to get it through to us so we can hold on to it and live our lives from it. Children of God love. If you're a child of God here today, this is a great text for us to consider and to remind us, what am I called to? What is my life supposed to be? God is calling me to a life of giving myself for the good of other people. That's the way that Christ lived. That's the only reason that I have a relationship is because God has given it to me. He's loved me, and so I want to love others. This is the call to you. If you're a child of God here today, maybe you're here today and the Spirit of God has been working on your heart and you've been thinking, well, I've been religious over my lifetime. A lot of people would look at me and they would assume that I'm a Christian. But if love is a reliable indicator of my parentage, then I'm a child of the devil. If love is a reliable indicator of my eternal destiny, then I don't have heaven in my future. If love is sacrificial deeds, not warm feelings or kind words, then I can't really be described characteristically as a loving person. If that's you here today, what are you going to do? You're going to go home and try to be more loving? That'll never work. That'll never work, try as you may. What you need is for God to create His new life within you, to really become a child of God. And how do you do that? How do I become God's child so that He pours His love into me so that I can start to grow in these things? How do I do that? Well, you don't do it. God does it. He's the one who gives life. And He will do this work in you if you come to Him and ask. The gospel message. You simply have to go to God and say, Lord, you have seen this murderous heart that lives within me. You can see all of those thoughts that I have. You can see my direction of life is not towards you. I believe that Christ died to take the penalty for all of my murderous thoughts and deeds. Will you come now and make me your child? Will you forgive me because of what Christ has done for me? Cry out to that God like that. Say, Lord, will you really change my heart? Will you make me your child? He will not turn you away. He will plant within you new life. Now, talk to any of the children of God in the room, and you will know that we don't automatically always love, do we? It's a challenge for us. Day by day, we grow like a new baby is born, like a new seed is planted, and we grow in this love. But if we don't have that new life to start with, we're never going to get there. Are you God's child? Has He done this miraculous work in your heart? If so, you have every reason to praise Him. If not, come to Him now. Don't be like Cain and ignore the warning. Come to Him now and find His blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for how You have opened the door for us to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. No one has ever loved like He has. But You've promised that for those of us who believe in You, You'll plant Your nature into us and begin to produce that in us. And I see that as I observe people that are here living. They're concerned for others. They're doing things for others that are only explained by the fact that You've planted Your life within them and they're starting to look like You. We give You praise for any of that You've done in our lives and pray that You would be moving us along toward more Christ-like as we grow. Pray these things in Jesus' name.